see you guys this morning. Hopefully, you are ready to finish up our run through the Bible. We have been taking a Bible dash over the past 4 weeks, and we started down here in the Old Testament, and we've just kind of been working our way through, and each week covering what we have up here by five icons that have kind of linked the story together, and we've been trying to paint a big picture for you. As we have moved along, last week we got to this point, and we began what is a look at the New Testament. And today we will actually finish up the New Testament, get all the way to the end today, okay? So before we do, let's take a moment, bow your heads and hearts, and let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are a God who loves us. And we have the chance to open your word. And when we open your word, we begin to discover a story, an amazing story that unfolds, a love story that revolves around you, but draws us into it. It is so much more than we ever could have hoped for, and so much more than we could have asked for, and yet we're there. And so this morning, my prayer for each one of us is that we would be reminded of how much we are loved. And as we think about your word and the richness and the bigness of the story, we would see you once again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this study is Bolt Into Life, and it is the fourth installment of this series. I want to read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. It says this: All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I told you last week, I've told you the week before that, and the week before that, that the Bible is a hymn book. It's all about him. This is a story about Jesus, and Jesus is the hero. There's one villain in the book, and that's Satan. And there's one message: our Savior rescues. And as we move through the book, we find out that there's a story. The Old Testament is 39 different books from 28 authors written over some 2,000 years. The New Testament is 27 books written by 9 authors, and that takes place within one generation, or about 100 years. And so this is where we've been studying the last couple of weeks. We started over here with this icon, and I shared with you last week that this stands for the Fantastic Four. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew writes primarily to the Jews. Mark writes to the Romans. Luke writes to a Greek audience. And John, he writes to everybody. And so that's where we get what we know today as the Gospels. This particular icon here, obviously, is Jesus, and we talked about the person of who Jesus was and how he drafted the dream team. He became friend of sinners. He rose above the haters, and how important that was and why we can trust in him because of that. We moved down here, and we talked about the power. He displayed his power and his authority, and he did that through miracles, and we talked a little bit about that and what that means. And then we moved over here, and we talked about his message, the information, the demonstration, and the application, and how unique that was. And then we stopped last week here at the cross, where our sin debt is paid in full. And so that took us to where we begin this week, at an empty tomb. Now, I don't know if you saw in the news last month, but there was a devastating fire that raged through the Freedom Ministries Church in West Virginia. And it made national news, not because it was a fire in a church, although that can be newsworthy at times, but it was so big, it had a response from several nearby fire departments. At one point, the fire got so hot that the firefighters had to back away from the blaze. But after the fire was extinguished, that's what made the news. As they went back in and they started going through all the devastation, through all of the ash and all the stuff that was there, what they found shocked them. The fire department said it this way: Everything should have been burned, but not one single Bible in the building was burned, and not one single cross was harmed in the fire. And then, because they knew people would do what you just did, they posted pictures. And those pictures have floated around, and you can see those pictures out on social media as they posted pictures trying to explain what happened. The fire chief said, though the odds were against us, God was not. And apparently, in the midst of all, he wanted that preserved. Now, that's not to say that that Bible that's in your hand right now is a magical Bible. You can't take it and go, and clean up your house. Lunch is ready. Now, if there's somebody that's talking, you don't want to hear them talk, you could go, that's probably not going to work either. And it's not going to work on me, just so you know. So if you start waving your Bibles at me, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to keep talking. And what you have to remember, and the point of that story, is not that the Bible is magical, but it is supernatural. And the words that are in here are breathed by God. We read that just a minute ago. God breathed. And I don't know if we always understand the significance of that, but they're God breathed. They're inspired by God. His Holy Spirit spoke to the folks that put this down on paper, and it was chosen, put together in a way that makes sense and it flows. And we've seen that now for the last 3 weeks. And so today we want to pick back up where we left off. And we're going to start right here in Empty Tomb. It's no accident that we're a couple weeks from Easter when we get to this particular point, because it's important for us to remember. We're going to be talking about the empty tomb in just a few weeks and talking a lot about that. But this particular symbol, this icon, helps you remember the resurrection. The resurrection. John 11:25 says this: Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." And when we think about the resurrection, we think about the ultimate victory over sin and death. The ultimate victory over sin and death. If you remember back when we were studying the Old Testament, I shared with you that the redemption process began when an innocent third party became part of what was known as a sacrificial system. And the blood of animals was spilled. It happened and it carried on through time, and then we get to this particular point, and when we get to the cross, Jesus went to the cross to be that one-time sacrificial lamb, that one-time sacrifice for each of us, and he was put into a tomb, and 3 days later, he came back out of the tomb. Remember last week, I talked about the fact that Jesus said he was going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. And people were listening to him, said, "There's no way. It took years and years and years and years to build a temple. You're not going to tear it down and build back up." But he was talking about something different. And after that sacrifice was made, for once and for all, the sacrifice was done. The blood was spilled, and that blood covered your sins and my sins. And aren't you glad? Because although I don't want to dwell on a lot, but I know what a rat I am. And I know some of you, and you're rats too. And we needed someone to pay a price for something that we couldn't cover ourselves. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Everything rises and falls on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We face a forever because of the resurrection of Jesus. I've just been to a place where I can stand with confidence at the head of a casket and say, this is not goodbye. This is just a moment in time where we will look forward to one day a home going when we're all together again. Because of what Jesus did, because he defeated death, Christmas gives us hope, Easter makes us heroes, and you can have a life that you couldn't muster on your best day by yourself. That's what that empty tomb means. That's what the resurrection means. It is everything. And without it, we're not here. And without it, what we're doing doesn't matter, and it's not important. But because of it, everything that we do has eternal significance, and everything is a big deal. And following Jesus demands a faith decision. You have to look at that empty tomb, not this one, but an empty tomb. And you've got to make a decision. You've got to decide, do I believe it or not? We've said this in every time we've been together where I said choices are the most spiritual decisions you're going to make. The choice is the most spiritual thing that you'll do. And you can choose your choices. You can't choose your consequences. So let me tell you what the consequences are if you don't choose to believe in Jesus. You will go to hell. Not because Jesus is sending you there. Hear me carefully. God has never sent anyone to hell. Everyone who goes has chosen to go there. See, we live in a world, and I deal with folks all the time, say, well, a God who loves people, a good God would never send people to hell. And my comeback is always the same. God doesn't send anybody to hell. They all choose to go. Well, I didn't choose that. Did you choose to follow him? Did you choose to believe in him? Did you choose to accept what he said he did? Do you accept the gift that he gave you?
No, I didn't do that.
Then you made a choice. And he loves you enough to let you make the choice. See, we want to argue about whether a loving God would send you to hell, but he loves you enough to let you make the choice. You get to choose. Don't miss the significance of that empty tomb. We have to have it for this story to be complete. We have to have it to move from the cross to keep moving forward in the story. And you're going to meet people and they're going to say, you know what? I have doubts. Doubts are okay, by the way. Doubts and faith sometimes, you know, they run on similar tracks. And for some reason, doubts come along in our life and we think that our doubts are like the biggest doubt that's ever been created. You ever had a doubt, and just because you had a doubt, you just couldn't get, you fixated on your doubt, you became obsessive about your own doubt? The best advice I was ever given spiritually is this: doubt your doubts. Because your doubts are a hairball thought. You know, it's just a random thought that runs through your head. I have them all the time. And I get rabbits that go bouncing through my brain, and they're the weirdest and strangest thoughts, and some of them have validity, some don't. But, you know, a doubt is just a hairball thought that got loose, and you can't cage it back up before it runs across your brain, and all of a sudden you're thinking about it. That's what a doubt is. But here's the deal. Just because doubt doesn't make you a rocket scientist. The people who have doubts think that they're like the brightest people that ever came up with this thought. I can promise you this. Any doubt you've ever had about God, there have been squillions and squillions of people who have had the same doubt. And by the way, they're probably smarter than you, better looking than you, they know more than you, they're digging from a deeper well. I mean, doubt your doubts. It's okay. Because the Bible can stand up to any question you've got. And the proof and the reality of God and who he is can stand up to it. Most people I know that have doubts, they want to hold that doubt up and they want to worship that doubt. And that's what they end up doing. They make a faith decision to worship their doubts. They make a choice. And that choice robs them of the joy of knowing Jesus. I don't worry about doubts. I think doubts are fine. As long as you make sure that you give Jesus the same consideration, your doubts will melt away. It's going to be okay. You're allowed to doubt your doubts. It's that old idea, it's that old story where there are two wolves, a white wolf and a black wolf, and they're fighting each other. And they're going to fight to the death. Which one wins? The one you feed the most. In your life, when people doubt, they feed those doubts. And they feed those doubts so much that they don't think about faith enough. And so the doubt becomes bigger than their faith. If you have doubts in your life, here's my advice to you. Combat it with faith and feed faith. Don't feed the doubt. Because if you do, it'll make you crazy. And what makes you crazy, you make crazy choices. And you might make a choice that causes you to miss heaven. Don't do it. Don't be afraid to doubt your doubts. The Holy Spirit is the next one. Where is it? It's back here. It's a flame, fire. There's a reason for that. See, Jesus rose from the dead, and he appeared. And he began moving about, and he ate meals with people. He did all sorts of stuff. But Jesus was different when he came back. Because then Jesus was doing stuff that he'd never done before, like showing up in the middle of a room. And he didn't use the door. Or then he would be like in their midst, and he would like disappear. And so Jesus came back post-resurrection as a different embodiment of who Jesus was. But at the same time, something else was going on. And so Jesus says, okay, here's the deal. I'm getting ready to go. And his followers are like, you just got back. I mean, come on, we mean you get ready to go. This is 40 days after he's just come back from the dead. And he goes, I'm going to be leaving you again. And they're like, what are you talking about? You just got here. It's only been a month. And he says, no. He goes, but I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you myself, my spirit. And it's going to be amazing. And he'll be with you, and he's going to come alongside of you, and this is the way it's going to be. And so Jesus has been talking about this, and the disciples were trying to understand it. And so they were locked in an upper room, and the Bible talks about this fire. It just comes down upon them, and it's, you know the song, fire, right? And so Acts is the book where we find all this. And Acts is a bridge book. Acts is a book that takes us from the Gospels to the rest of the New Testament. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says this, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." It is the presence of God that comes to guide, convict, and empower. And if you fill in blanks, those are the words you needed. He comes to guide, convict, and empower. Jesus tells these guys, you guys hang out in Jerusalem. I'm going to go up, and you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then he gives them instructions. They're like, well, why? Why do we need that? And Jesus says, because you're going to be my witness. You're going to be my witnesses. You know the person next to you? Look at them. Tap them on the shoulder. Say, you're a witness. Yeah, you're a witness. That's what you are. You're a witness. That's who you are. That's your role. And Jesus said, you're going to receive power, so you will be my witnesses. To Jerusalem, Samaria, the utmost ends of the earth. It's going to be what your job is. You're going to go out and you're going to share and you're going to be my hands and feet. You're going to be me with skin on. I'm going to dwell in you and you're going to represent me. And you're going to touch and change the world with the love of Christ. So what do? Well, you share, you sow, and you serve. You share your faith with others. You sow those resources that you've got. You use those talents and gifts that God has given you. You use those and you pour those out into others, and you serve. You serve God, and you serve others, and you love others with your life. All driven by the Spirit. Now everything's different. Remember way back here in the Old Testament, we talked about the fact that they made this tabernacle, and that was going to be a place that God would come and they would dwell, and God gave them instructions about that. I know that's bothering some of you. I can see it. And now God comes, and we get over here to the fire piece, and now God is dwelling within us, you and me. That moment that you make that decision to follow Jesus, he comes and he takes up residence within you. The Bible teaches us that I don't come to dwell in temples built by men. He comes to dwell in you. And that means that although we're going to talk about church in a minute, church is never a building, it's people. And it's you and me doing what it is that we're created to do. And church happens in the world every day outside of these walls. This is where we come and we gather and we celebrate and we learn and we connect our lives together. And then we move out and we launch into the world and we become something different. We become ambassadors for Christ with the task of touching and changing the world. And then we get to this next icon. This would be the church. And we enter the era of the church. Jesus went up. The Holy Spirit came down. The disciples went out. And the missing came in. Get all that? Jesus went up. The Holy Spirit came down. The disciples went out. And the missing came in. Colossians 3:15 says this, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful." The book of Acts, in a nutshell, is that the Holy Spirit comes down. Simon Peter, in the first gig right after that happens, talks and he preaches, and 3,000 people form that first body of believers, that first church. And incredible things begin happening, and they begin moving out, and they begin moving out and pushing out of the world. And then there's another featured player in the book of Acts, and his name is Saul. And Saul doesn't like this new church movement. He doesn't like it at all. He doesn't like it because sometimes it makes him late for the football games on Sundays. And so what he does is he begins persecuting the church. And he begins pushing and he pushes against it and pushing against it. And yet he has this face-to-face with Jesus that leaves him blinded on the road to Damascus. And he believes and he begins starting to share that, and he begins pouring his life and begins starting churches, and all of a sudden the church begins to spread in a very rapid way. And that's what happens in the book of Acts. And then Paul not only starts spreading the gospel and starting churches, but then Paul becomes the predominant writer of what we have in the New Testament. And so we have those letters, and they become part of what we know and what we study on a regular basis. And you're familiar with them, and you're familiar with the life of Paul. One of the most radical conversions that you're ever going to read about. And don't kid yourself, the book of Acts is loaded with some really intense moments. I mean, wouldn't you have liked to have been in the room when Simon Peter and Paul were there at the same time? They didn't initially like each other, just so you know. And there was a little bit of skepticism on Peter's part about whether Paul really was the real deal or not. And wouldn't you have been? And then there was kind of an argument about the way they were going to do ministry and who they were going to do ministry to, how they were going to do ministry and how it was going to happen. It was first church fight. Happened in the New Testament. If you've ever been through one, it's biblical. Especially if you resolve it the same way they did. And Paul begins pushing out, and he begins moving, and he begins writing these letters, and these letters become what we hold on to, because as Paul returned from those churches and he was persecuted now for his own faith, he would send these letters out to encourage those places he had been, which brings us to this, the letters. The letters. You got mail. He took the time to write long before there was email. And he sent these letters to encourage, and we have them in what we have in the Word of God today. I mean, you know the letters, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and on and on. And these letters went to the church. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says this, "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." These letters he wrote were called the epistles. And then he writes letters to individuals, Timothy, Philemon. He writes to Titus, and he tries to encourage these guys, and it goes on and on. And he sums up so much of what we have, of the teaching that we teach over and over and over again today. What's in those letters? Well, they talk about Scripture alone. Scripture alone. Here at the Church of 434, we believe that. What we do is built on the authority of the Bible. We are a Bible-teaching church, a Bible-believing church. We teach the Bible. We're not worrying about politics. We're not worried about this church or that church. We're a church that teaches the Bible. Now, if you like the style that we teach in it, that's awesome. If you don't, that's okay too. No accounting for taste, but that's okay too. But wherever you end up, make sure you're in an environment where they're teaching God's Word. Now, we'll figure out different ways to present it. We'll figure out different ways to kind of wrap the story so you can understand it. We'll figure out different ways to visually show it to you and connect it to you and help you get it. But, I mean, that's who we are here. And we do so without apology. And so, the Bible covers a lot of issues. It's a roadmap for life. We can cover anything that needs to be covered. We're going to be people of the Word. And so you guys have been in environments with me where there's been times I'm getting ready to tell you something, and I'll say, look, I don't know if this is biblical or not. This is my opinion. So if you don't like it, that's okay. This is just my opinion, and I'll tell you. But I'm always real careful to couch it with the fact that if it's the Bible, I'm going to say, I believe this is what God's Word says and His Word teaches. Because it's so important that you handle the Bible well. Because if you mess that up and you get that wrong, I promise you, you're going to get other things wrong. And here's the other thing. If you mess up the Bible and you're not trying to do a good job with it and get it right, then you can't be trusted in other areas to get it right. You don't get to pick and choose. And so we go with Scripture alone. Also, though, there's an emphasis about Christ alone. The stories, the letters that are written about Jesus. It's a hymn book. We've talked about that. Everything's about Jesus, the person of Jesus. Without Jesus, we're in trouble. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we can't live this way. Jesus is the emphasis. But also, it talks about faith alone. That this is a faith decision. You're going to follow God, but you're going to have to do it by faith. We're not saved by works. You can't work your way in. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how much money you've got. I don't care what you've done or what your resume says. You can't work your way into heaven. That's not in the cards. It's a decision of faith. And you're going to have to get to a point where you've done everything you can to rationalize and reason it out, and there's one more step you got to take, and it will be a faith step. We take them all the time, by the way. We're always taking steps of faith. You had to put faith in the chair you're sitting in right now. You put faith in the fact that when you start your vehicle, that it really is going to start. Put your key in, it's going to start. Sometimes that faith is misplaced, isn't it? When you were coming to church today, you put your faith in the fact that everybody was going to stay where they needed to stay in their lanes. that they're going to move at a decent speed so that you could get where you needed to go. I have just been living by faith for the past few minutes as I was coming today. And I want you to know, everyone wasn't playing nice. But you move by faith. You navigate by faith. Your life is all about faith. You didn't think this morning twice when you opened the refrigerator, you pulled out that food, you ate that food, you drank that milk, whatever you did. You know, you didn't see anybody that produced that. Unless you got a cow and you did it yourself. Now it grosses me out. But I don't know who put it in the carton. I don't know who inspector number 23 is. But yet, by faith, I can move into my day and I don't worry about that. When I got coffee this morning, I didn't see who made that coffee. I didn't see what they put in that coffee. I know what I asked for in that coffee and it tasted right, so I'm going to go with it. But I drove away and gave them my money, and by faith, I drank that coffee. So far, so good. And that's how we live by faith. And so faith alone is very much a part of what we do. But then also the letters begin pounding out this idea of grace alone. What's grace? Well, that's God's riches at Christ's expense. Something that you sure don't deserve, that you can't earn. But yet he gives you his grace, and we don't deserve it, but we live in it, and we're glad that we do, because it changes us. And then the emphasis is glory to God alone. Everything that we do is supposed to be for the glory of God. Whatever you're about today is supposed to be for the glory of God. The Bible teaches us if we put our focus on him, and it's like putting your eye through up against the scope of a rifle or a pair of binoculars. And when we put him in our focus, our scope, then we can move forward in life knowing that everything that we do is for the glory of God. And that's what we're called to do. Now, if you're like I am, though, everything I just said to you, that's bouncing around in your head because I told you, well, is Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone? That's a lot of alones in there. That's an awful crowded room to be alone in. Well, what it all means is it's about God alone. All those things that we find over and over again in the letters, the seam that ties them together is the fact that they're about God and God alone. And you have those different books of the New Testament. And Hebrews, of course, and there's some debate as to who wrote it. I tend to think, based on what I've read, I think it's Paul, but you know, you can debate that if you want. You've got James, written by the half-brother of Jesus. Well, that's a book you ought to read, because that's kind of an interesting take. He grew up with Jesus. That's kind of weird. But yet he became an early leader in the church, and so some insights that definitely we need to glean from. And it's on and on and on it goes. And then we get to the very end, the last book. The book is called Revelation. Not Revelations. Revelation. There's no S on the end. That's the way it's written. It is the revelation that is given to John on the island of Patmos. Because they tried to kill John and he wouldn't die. Go back and look at history. They tried to kill him. That disciple that Jesus loved, too tough to die. Didn't know what to do with him, so they confined him to this island. And while he's on this island as a prisoner, Jesus shows up. And this amazing moment takes place, and we have it recorded in the book of Revelation. And so we come to this last icon that has been a part of our series the whole time. And for me, the best way to describe this is recreation. Recreation. Not recreation. Recreation. Revelation 21, 1 through 4 says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God will be with them, and he will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no mourning, no crying, and no pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It is a new heaven, and it is a new earth.
And so what God started way back in the book of Genesis, all the way across our timeline, has come all the way through, and all these stories where people have come and they followed and they misstepped and they made mistakes and God drew them back, and they would go move along for a while, and all of a sudden they would stumble again and the kingdom was divided and some were exiled and God brought them back again. And over again, we have a story about a God who never gave up on you. And he never gave up on me. As bad as we are sometimes, and as awful as we act, and sometimes we goof up so badly, God doesn't give up on us. And the Bible reminds us of that. And we come all the way around, and we discover at the very end, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and recreation takes place. We go back to the way it was intended to be at the very beginning. What he had created in the Garden of Eden that was broken when sin entered the picture, that day is now done. And the new heaven and new earth moves in. And we'll be there, and we can use our gifts and abilities like never before. We'll have a connectivity to one another that we never had in our lives. There'll be creativity. There'll be colors that go beyond the imagination, things that will be so amazing to us that we can't even describe them. And for the most part, the Bible doesn't even go into the great description. But the Bible gives us enough to know that you don't want to miss it. And so how do you get there? You choose. It's always a choice, isn't it? And that's the Bible. And you can trust it. And you can trust it. There's a book called Faith is Like Skydiving. And in the book, they make the illustration. And it's not a bad illustration. And this weekend is one of those weekends where life is busy. And if you're a sports fan, you love it because it's one of those things where the Final Four is going on. WrestleMania is tonight. The National Championship is Monday. But, you know, and we joked about this last week, but, you know, most of you guys know I'm a University of Kentucky basketball fan. I don't get crazy about much, but I get crazy about that. My team got eliminated in the Elite Eight. Bummed me out. Auburn beat them. You know, but if that game was covered by a sports writer by the name of Matthew, we find out, was an Auburn graduate. Matthew wrote about that. He told me what a great team Auburn was. I read his article. Matthew told me what a great team Auburn was, how he knew Auburn could do this all the time. He knew those three-point shots that they shot were not a fluke, that there's just no way. They were waiting all year to hit that many shots. Matthew wrote about the game, and Auburn won in overtime. Mark covered the game as well. Mark, on the other hand, he's just a hater. He just hates UK basketball. But Mark wrote about the game, and you know, at the end of the game, he talked about the fact that Kentucky had a lead. Kentucky should have won the game. They ran it down the clock. They should have been able to hold the lead. They just couldn't finish the team off like they had that problem all year long, and Kentucky blew it again. But Mark wrote about the game, and sure enough, Auburn won in his version of the story too. Luke wrote. Like Luke, Luke's a UK grad. And he wrote about the fact that these amazing 18 and 19-year-olds, the team started four freshmen, one senior, youngest team in America. Once again, Coach Cal did the most incredible thing with this 90-nosed group of youngsters that came in right out of high school and turned them into guys who ran all the way down to Elite Eight. It was a heartbeat away from getting to the Final Four again. He told you how great Coach Cal was as a coach and how amazing the season was and how Kentucky fans were spoiled because they always get to the Elite Eight and then they lose and they think it's a bad year, but they made the Elite Eight. Only eight teams in the country did that. It was a good year, UK fans. Take heart, Luke. I love his articles. He's a UK fan. And then John just works for ESPN as a freelancer. And he wrote and he just talked about the game that was. And then, you know, if you get to the end of the game, my goodness, it's true. Kentucky blew a lead. Auburn won. Auburn played out of their head. Auburn, you know, got caught yesterday and they got caught flat-footed. They didn't get to go any further. And that's just the way it happened. Four descriptions of the same game. If those four guys would have sat down in a room together and compared notes, they might come back with something that looks very much identical. If they all said that they went to the ball game and they came up with things that were radically different and it made no sense at all, we'd go, okay, well, they made this up. But yet, although all four were different perspectives, they all end up telling the same story. And the story begins to match along the way. Do you realize that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John took a look at the life of Christ, and although there were some different incidents and different emphasis they made and some different events that they carried, if you go back and look, over 75% of their stories just seem to weave endlessly together, and in one seamless story, they begin to tell the story of Jesus. There's no value in that for them had it not happened. They did it. And you say, why do you tell me that story? Because it's real. It's the only story that's ever been written that you're the star of. And you're the star because the writer of the story, the author of the story, wrote you into it. He said that you can have a life worth living and become the best version of yourself. All you have to do is believe. And how do we hear his word? In the word. And so we have the opportunity to discover God once again and know who he is and what he's done. Each week along the way, and these will be available this morning, I'm going to give you a map of the New Testament this morning as well, that will give you some more descriptions of who God is and what he's done. But as we wrap up this morning, I want you to recognize that we spend our lives moving forward on this timeline of faith, and along the way, we're asked to be obedient. And God allows us to be obedient, and he calls us to obedience. He rewards us along the way, and we read about these things, and we get over here to this recreation part in Revelation, and we find out what happens with all the things that happen in our life as we earn these crowns along the way for being faithful. You know what we discover about the crowns? We throw them away. See, all the rewards that God gives us, all those things that we've done for being faithful, we get these crowns of righteousness that God gives to us so that one day we can kneel in front of him and take those crowns off and put them at his feet and say, they are yours. We're going to give them right back where we got them from. And the reason that we're going to do that is because there's a love story that's been written that brings us to this moment where you can be brand new. And that's the invitation before the house today. You can be brand new. Maybe you're not so bad. You can be better. Maybe you're rotten and you can be a lot better. Maybe it's just that you need to be reminded that God is doing a new thing in you. And sometimes, it's hard to know how we face this life that we have to live in. Sometimes it's hard to know how we're supposed to face the world that we're in every day. But how do you do it? You stay faithful. You stay obedient. You trust God to do his job. He hasn't messed up yet. And along the way, every time where it seems like it's going off the road, he'll draw you back in. And he gives you a second chance. He's always in the process of recreating and making new. The word says, behold, all things are made new. And that includes you when you follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our lives go by so quickly. And each day is a gift. And over the course of each day, we have the opportunity to be obedient. We have the opportunity to choose and make choices. And we have the opportunity to get it right. And if what we've been saying is true, and it is, then we recognize that we don't go through this life alone. Lord, each person in this room is called to be something that you've written a script on, that you've destined us for, and that we can't be without you. It begins in that moment that we go and do a heart check, decide that we believe that you did what you said you did. You came out of that tomb, and you offered to us eternal life. Lord, there's some who need to pray a prayer that would simply say to you, Jesus, I believe it. And I invite you to come into my heart. Do what you need to do with me, and I will follow you. And for anyone who's never prayed that prayer, right now, they can do it. Lord, for others who have prayed that, sometimes it's easy to get bogged down as we follow. I would ask that you allow the things that we've said for the past few weeks, this quick dash to the Bible, to remind us of just how much we're loved, how this really is your story, and you've invited us to be characters and be a part of that incredible journey. Teach us that, we pray, as we celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen.